The book of Jonah. We're going to have some fun tonight. It's such a silly, funny book that I couldn't resist it as a way to go out. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that you give us through the book of Jonah. The message of you as the God who saves, the message of you as the God who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and full of steadfast love, the message of you as the God who has pity on people in their sin and unbelief and delivers them from death. We praise you for your great mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. We ask tonight that you will open our eyes to see your kindness in him. For his name's sake, amen. So the Christian life is a life of going and telling. It's a life where God comes to us, he saves us, and then he says, go and tell of all that I've done for you. At our Pentecost service last Saturday, Christian Hofreiter took us to John chapter 20, where Jesus says in John 20, 21, he says to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Or think about the very end of Matthew's Gospel and the Great Commission, where he sends his disciples out, go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't always send us out far away. I'm just going to slide this down slightly. He doesn't always send us out far away. Sometimes it's much closer to home. And so in Mark chapter 5, when he casts a legion of demons out of this man, he says to him after he's done it, go home and tell them all that the Lord has done for you. Go home, go to your office, go to your classmates at school and tell them everything the Lord has done for you. Go and tell. That is one of the central commandments, one of the central aspects of the Christian life, going and telling. And it's kind of an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? I know right now, if you're anything like me, you're sitting there thinking, well, this is a message for somebody else. Because I'm all about discipleship, or I'm all about community and caring for people in my church, or I'm all about studying God's word and learning more about it, or I'm all about worship. And the book of Jonah won't let us off the hook quite so easily. Jonah's such a fun book. It is so ridiculous. There should be a Dr. Seuss rhyming version of it. Because it's very cartoonish, very outlandish. It's silly and funny and bizarre. You know, Jonah is the book with the prophet who refuses to speak. It's the book with the prophet who runs away from God. It's the book with a ship that thinks and plans and decides, I don't like it here, I'm going to break into pieces. It's a book with a fish that swallows a man. It's a book with cattle who repent in sackcloth and ashes. It's a book with Dan Clare sitting grumpy and miserable under a Florida palm tree. And yet the book of Jonah packs a very powerful punch. Because it speaks to us about the God who saves. It speaks to us about the God who delights to save. Jonah captures it at the end of his prayer that Randy just read to us, at the very end of chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the God who saves, and because salvation belongs to him, he gets to decide how to dispense it, who to dispense it to, when to dispense it. Salvation belongs to the Lord, but God is a God who delights to save. And so in chapter 1, you have him saving a ship full of pagan sailors who know almost nothing about him. In chapter 2, you have him saving Jonah, first of all by sending this big fish to gobble him up, and then by getting the fish to vomit him out onto dry land. It's a pretty messy, ugly salvation, but it's salvation nevertheless. In chapter 3, you have him saving the wicked and evil city of Nineveh. Because they hear of the coming destruction that he's sending and turn to him and cry for mercy. God is the God who saves. And why does he do it? chapter 4, verse 2, which is the other verse that contends for being the theme verse for the book of Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 2, halfway through, Jonah says, "I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Why is God the God who saves? Because it's just who he is. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The book of Jonah talks to us about a God who is the kind of God who would send his son into the world to live as one of us, to die for sinful men and women, to take the penalty for our rejection of God, to reconcile us to himself. And so at the very end of the book of Jonah, the final verse, we learn that because God is like that, God sees a city that is full of sin and full of corruption and full of wickedness. And how does he feel about it? Pity. He has pity on that great city. And so he's ready to save it in an instant. And because God is like that, because God looks at this great city and has pity on it, he comes to his people and he says, "Go and tell. Go and tell of my great salvation." We've got 2 points this evening as we look at Jonah 1 and 2. 1 point per chapter. It seemed a convenient way to divide things up somehow. Go and tell. Go and tell. Point number one. Go and tell because running away is foolish. And point number two, chapter two, go and tell because it's why God has saved you. So first of all, chapter one, go and tell because running away is foolish. Jonah is this outlandish, cartoonish book. But it tells a real story about a real man. We're told about Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14. We're told that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. And first of all, he prophesied in Israel. It's in the first half of the 8th century BC, somewhere between 793 and 753 BC. This is when Jonah's prophesying. And prior to the reign of Jeroboam, Israel had been in trouble. They had been suffering and struggling under pretty oppressive invasion from Syria, who at the time in the 9th century were the local superpower in the Middle East. But God actually used Jonah within Israel. He was obviously something of a fairly famous prophet because he's recorded. And he prophesied that Israel would prosper again. And sure enough, in the reign of Jeroboam II, Israel did prosper. There was peace. There was security. Their borders extended back to where they were before the invasion. So Jonah is a successful prophet. He brings God's blessing to God's people. He's something of a folk hero. And God comes to him at the beginning of the book of Jonah and says, "Jonah, you've done really well. You've brought my blessing. Now it's time to set up Jonah Ministries International." It's a sunny time in the history of Israel. Sky is clear and blue, but on the horizon, the storm clouds are gathering. There's a new superpower on the block, the Empire of Assyria, with its capital in Nineveh. And God says to Jonah, "Okay, Jonah, get up. It's time to go to Nineveh. Let's see what you can do there." Verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it.'" Jonah, go and tell. Go and call out. "For their evil has come up before me." It's actually a fairly standard opening to a prophetic book. The word of God coming to the prophet and giving him a message. But verse 3, it's a little surprising. You know, God comes to the prophet Isaiah and says, "I need a preacher." And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." God comes to Jonah, and Jonah runs in the opposite direction. Instead of going northeast to Nineveh, Jonah heads due west across the Mediterranean to Tarshish in Spain. as far away as he can get. But just look at how verse 3 describes it. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. End of the verse. Away from the presence of the Lord. You can't run away from God's call without abandoning God's presence. And it's pictured very graphically in the direction Jonah travels in. Firstly, it's just the opposite direction to the way God wants him. But more than that, in the kind of the way the Bible, the sort of pictorial language the Bible uses about the world, God is up here, we're down here, and then down below us is death and destruction, Sheol and the grave. And so in chapter 1, verse 2, the evil of Nineveh rises up from the earth into God's presence. What does Jonah do? Jonah goes down. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He went down into the ship. Verse 5, he goes down into the inner part of the ship and lays down and is fast asleep. At the end of the chapter, as he's thrown into the sea, on into chapter 2, he continues his descent. Verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, you cast me into the deep. Verse 5, the deep surrounded me. Verse 6, he has sunk so far down, he is right at the roots of the mountains. You know, in the ancient world, if you want to find God, you go up the mountains. Jonah's gone below the base of the mountains, right down to the roots. He has gone down and down and down and down, away from the presence of the Lord and towards death and destruction. You cannot run away from God's call without forsaking God's presence. But God is not going to just let Jonah escape. And so verse 4, he hurls a great wind upon the sea, and there's this great tempest. The ship thinks to itself, I don't like this. This is uncomfortable. I'm going to smash into pieces. The sailors are terrified. And so they panic. They chuck the cargo overboard, hoping to placate the sea god. That doesn't work. They're panicking. They're calling out to their gods. What's Jonah doing? Jonah, the great prophet, the great man of God, is fast asleep. It's a picture of his spiritual condition. God is pursuing him to call him back, and he doesn't even notice. And so for the second time in the book of Jonah, Jonah hears a voice coming to him from outside of himself, saying, Jonah, get up and call out. Verse 6, the captain said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And for the second time in the book of Jonah, Jonah remains silent. So the sailors are really panicking now. They cast lots to try and figure out, why is this happening to us? What can we do? Which God do we need to appease? Eventually the lot falls to Jonah and they say to him, well, okay, who are you? What's your occupation? And he's not going to tell them that. He's not going to own up to what he is. But where do you come from? And Jonah says, verse 9, and we are supposed to laugh at this point, I think. It is a ridiculous answer when you think about it. Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It's ridiculous. Jonah has been to the temple, and he's been joining with the people of God, and he's been singing the Psalms. And so he's been singing Psalm 95. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. They say to him, Jonah, where do you come from? Which God do you worship? And he says, I worship the Lord, the maker of the sea and the dry land. I worship the Lord who holds the dry land and the mountains and the sea in his hands. And I got onto this boat to run away from him. Don't tell him, will you? And God looks down and goes, oh yeah, there you are. So if you're running away from God, if you're trying to escape his call on your life, if you're trying to avoid the challenges of his word to you, how on earth do you think you're going to escape? What's your plan for getting away from the God who holds the sea and the dry land and the mountains in his hands? St. Augustine says the only way to run away from him, the only way to run away from the judgment and destruction coming from him, the only way to run away from him is to run to him. Stop running and turn around and see him in his Son, with his arms stretched out wide, waiting to welcome you back. But Jonah keeps on running. Anything is better than turning back to God in obedience to his commandment. And so in verse 12, he says, here's the solution. I'm the problem. Pick me up and toss me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down and everything will be fine and you guys can go on your way. The sailors are better men than Jonah, and so they say, listen, we're not going to do that. We don't want innocent blood on our hands. They try to row back to land, but the storm gets worse and worse. And so eventually, in desperation, they agree, and they cry out to God for mercy. Don't hold this innocent blood against us. God, it's his idea. And they chuck him into the sea. And what happens? Immediately, the sea ceases from its raging. Because God is the God who saves. God is the God who is full of compassion, who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the first people to experience that are a group of pagan sailors who just moments before have been sacrificing to idols. And as soon as they turn to God and cry for mercy, he saves them. That is who God is. That is what drives him. He looks at people in their sin and their unbelief and is full of pity. And as soon as they turn back to him, he delivers them from death and destruction. The sailors fear God. They reverence him, and they offer sacrifices to the Lord and make vows. It's an extraordinary thing. This prophet, this Jewish prophet, runs away because he cannot bear the thought of God's message coming to a pagan city. So on the way, God uses him to save some pagan sailors and gets him chucked into the sea. But it's not where the story finishes. God appointed this great fish to swallow up Jonah. And our second point this evening is this. It's God, go and tell. Go and tell because it's why God saves us. Go and tell because it's why God saves us. God sends the fish to deliver Jonah from death. And in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, Jonah does a remarkable thing. He prays. And many commentators think that this narrates Jonah's conversion. This is when Jonah realizes how stupid it is to run away from God. This is where Jonah realizes salvation belongs to the Lord. And so he turns to God in repentance and faith. And you get this beautiful prayer that is full of lovely language and is drawn by and large from the book of Psalms. It's very eloquent, but I don't think this is the prayer of Jonah's conversion. I don't think that's what's going on, because even as he prays, Jonah remains a complete piece of work. Let's just think about the way he talks. We don't have a time to spend a lot of time on the prayer this evening, but let's just think about the way he talks for a moment. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 3. He's speaking to God. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Yeah? Really, Jonah? Is that what happened? Whose idea was it for you to jump overboard. Verse 4, I said, I am driven away from your sight. Really, Jonah? Is that how it happened? You were compelled just to run in the opposite direction? Even as Jonah prays and cries out to God, he refuses to take responsibility for what has happened to him. Even as he prays and calls out to God, he refuses to acknowledge his own sin and rebellion. There's no sign of repentance in this prayer. There's no sign of a change of heart. This is really just 8 verses of a very eloquent man saying, get me out of here! And even as he prays, who's he praying for? Who's his focus on? It's all about himself. In chapter 1 and verse 6, in the middle of the storm, the captain of the ship has come and said to Jonah, get up, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And Jonah remains completely silent. No prayer then. No prayer until Jonah is in the heart of the sea and is utterly desperate and realizes that he's the one who's perishing and he's the one who needs help. And look at how he speaks. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Throughout the prayer, I, my, me. Jonah is so utterly isolated. But he's not isolated just because he's in the belly of a fish. He is trapped inside his own mind and unable to get out. It's what I said about 3 weeks ago and what Bishop Steve said last week. It's what sin does to us. It turns us in on ourselves. Here is a man who is profoundly trapped in himself. All he can think of is I and me. No interest in praying for other people. No interest in praying for the salvation of the sailors. Just, God, get me out of this mess. And as I thought about it this week, I thought, isn't the pattern of Jonah's praying rather reflective of the pattern of my praying? I pray for all the things I think are most important in life. So I pray for me. I find it's relatively easy to pray for myself. It's not too hard to pray for the people who are closest to me either. It's so hard to remember to pray for people who are far away. It's so hard to remember to pray for people I know who are outside of Christ and without hope and without God in the world. And I was very humbled this week as I sent out a request, you know, just saying, do you want to get a prayer letter for our new church plant? And one of the replies was from a guy I know, who I know is extremely busy. He works 2 jobs. He has a lot of responsibilities. He cares for a lot of people. He barely knows me. I've never actually met him in person. And within 2 minutes of sending out that email, I got a reply from him saying, yeah, you're already on my prayer list. I'd love to know how to pray for you better. And I thought, there is a man who prays for a lot of other people. How different he is from me. And how different I am, how different Jonah is from the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as he was going down to destruction, as he was hanging on the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them, It's who God is. Jesus reveals who God is. That's what Trinity Sunday is all about, in parentheses, is that Jesus reveals who God is. The God who loves to save. The God who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The God who hangs on a cross and sees the people who have mocked him and spat on him and are jeering at him and is full of pity. And here is Jonah, another prophet from Galilee, so totally different, turned in on himself. But God is a God who loves to save. And so even as Jonah prays this fake, phony, eloquent, self-absorbed prayer, what does God do? Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. Jonah's direction is reversed. He's been going down and down and down and down, and now God brings him up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. For what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out to safety on dry land. Jonah is so closed in on himself, but God is opened out towards him in love. And even in his self-absorbed selfishness, God saves him. Isn't that wonderful? Even as Jonah is seen at his most kind of self-absorbed and self-obsessed, God uses him to teach us the gospel. At just the right time, when you were helpless, God demonstrated his love for you in this. Christ Jesus came into the world and died for you. Aren't you glad that God is like this? Aren't you glad that God doesn't wait for us? Aren't you glad that God didn't wait for you? But at just the right time, while you were still weak and helpless, turned in on yourself, he sent his son to demonstrate his love, to deliver you from sin and death. Isn't it a wonderful thing? But why did God do that? Why does God save us? Jonah wants to be saved so that he can go back to Israel, so that he can go back to the temple, back to church, back to joining the people of God in their praises. Verse 4, I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Verse 9, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. That's not what God does. God doesn't deliver Jonah from drowning and send him back to Israel. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I will tell you. We're right back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Jonah, you weren't listening the first time. Let's see how you do the second. Why does God save Jonah? God saves him and then comes to him and says, go and tell. God saves us. He saves his people in order to send us out to speak his message of salvation in the world. See, he loves us too much to leave us isolated and turned in on ourselves and obsessed with our own needs and focused on us. He loves us too much as individuals. He loves us too much as a church. God is the God who saves. He's the God who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's the God who looks at this city and has compassion on it. And so he saved us. And then he comes to us and he says, go and tell. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your love, that while we were weak, while we were helpless, you sent your Son to save us from sin and death and destruction. We confess again before you that we know you not because of anything we have done, but only because of your great mercy and grace, because you're slow to anger, because you abounded in steadfast love towards us, because you looked at us and had pity. Give us grace to respond to your call. Give us grace as a church not to run away, not to withdraw, not to turn in on ourselves, but to go out, to be willing to go and tell of all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.